For about 2,000 years, the church has struggled with its relationship to the world. In medieval times, it was believed that the world is so evil that people tried to leave it. And they did. They went into monasteries and caves to stay away from all the evil. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It didn't always work. Because it's one thing, you know, to take a man out of the world, but it is quite another to take the world out of a man. No matter where they went, the evil that was in their heart, the war that all of us find with besetting sin, was still within them. In fact, there's a story that comes to us from Egypt that there was a man living in a cave trying to get away from the world, and all the demons tried to come and tempt him. They came to Lucifer and said, "We have tried lust, we have tried all kinds of sins, and he won't fall for them." And the story goes that Lucifer said, "Just watch me." And he went over and he whispered to the man's ear and said, "I want you to know that your brother has just been elevated to be a bishop." And immediately the jealousy and the envy arose within the man's heart. Can't get away from the world. We take the world with us. It is all within here. But that's what they did. They said, let's get away from it. The other extreme, of course, is to be absorbed by the world. Maybe that's where we are at, where the church no longer is distinct, but the church has essentially imbibed the values, the attitudes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life of the world, and it's all within here, within the church. Jesus gives us another way. What Jesus said is that we should be in the world, but not of the world. And that is what he prays today. As he is before the Father, praying for us today as our high priest, I believe that those are the kinds of prayers that he is praying. And the reason I believe that is because of John 17. You can take your Bibles and turn with us as we look into this marvelous, marvelous prayer of Christ, the true Lord's Prayer. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 5, where he prayed for himself, "Glorify thou me," he said. And we discussed what that meant and its implications for us. Verses 6 to 19, which is the passage that we cover today, he prays for the disciples. And because the text is so rich, unfortunately, we're going to have to skip some verses and we will zero in on just a few. But what a marvelous prayer it is now in behalf of his disciples. And you remember he said to the disciples, "Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" He invites us. He is the high priest and he invites us to pray with him. And this, I believe, is an example of the kind of prayers that he prays in behalf of his people. Next time, we'll look at verse 20 and following, where he prays for all of us, too. But this is for the 11 whom he leaves behind. And the basis of the prayer is, first of all, ownership. You'll notice in verse 9, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given me." Underline it in the text, please, "for they are thine." They are thine. What a marvelous phrase to realize that you and I, redeemed by God, belong to him. There's the message in itself, the whole concept of ownership, to be owned by God. When you own something, you care for it, you are interested in it, you have a plan for it, and all those things are true. You say, "Yeah, but sometimes God seems as if he is an absentee landlord. He buys us and then he leaves us." Some of you are going through a difficult time and you're tempted to think that. But don't you dare think that. "I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee." They are thine. They are thine. That in itself would be worthwhile, our coming to church, just to hear that phrase if we pronounce the benediction right now. We belong to God. Notice also Jesus says, verse 10, "I am glorified in them." Here you have a ragtag group of disciples, really not that sharp. And Jesus said, "With all your failings, with all of the mistakes that they made, with the denial that Peter is just going to make very shortly after this prayer, Jesus said, I am glorified in you. You realize that Jesus is glorified by his ability to redeem people and to make them his forever, to receive the gift from the Father to the Son. 6 times in this marvelous passage, you have those who belong to Christ referred to as those whom the Father has given me. And as we explained last time, the Father said to Christ, I love you so much, I want to give you a gift of redeemed humanity. And that decision was a part and parcel of what happened in eternity past. And now Jesus is just making it true in time. So Jesus says, they belong to you, Father. They are yours. What a sense of release to know that we belong to God. And to know that you and I can give one another to God and remind God that they belong to you. Have you ever met a person, probably not here, but I mean, I'm thinking in some other relationship, who is hard to get along with? Have you ever met somebody like that? And they're Christians, but my, they are like porcupines, and you would prefer that you somehow had a different address. Isn't it wonderful to just simply say, God, they're yours. They're yours. Take them. Take them. Like taking care of somebody's children who misbehave. And then the parents come and you say, they're yours. Take them. They belong to God. Well, all that by way of introduction. That's only to whet our whistle and to have our appetite stimulated. Jesus basically prays 3 requests in the next few verses. 3 requests. And I believe that these are requests that become a model for us in praying for one another. We want to say, if we spend an hour of time in prayer with God, what do we pray for one another? Well, we pray Scripture. Notice Jesus says, first of all, keep them in thy name. Verse 11, and now I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, those which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Keep them. He prays for the security of believers. And what he's saying is, may they be kept until the day of redemption, and they will be kept until the day of redemption. There is such a thing as eternal security that some people are so afraid of because they say, if you tell people that, they're going to live like the devil. And so what they want to do is to keep people off base so that they never really feel that they will belong to God forever or that they can have that assurance. Well, I want you to know it is that assurance that gives us the basis for our witness. How can you be excited to tell people about something that you are not sure you really have or will have forever? And so Jesus says, keep them in thy name. And the reason that we know that we are kept is because the gospel is free. We did nothing to earn it. And if my good deeds cannot earn it, even my bad deeds cannot cause me to disinherit it, because it was a decision that God made. Sure, I made the decision, but God made the decision first. All those whom the Father has given me, I have kept, said Jesus. Notice that's what the text says. Verse 12, all that thou hast given me, I have guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Before I comment on Judas, let me remind you that there are only really 2 religions in the world. 2 religions, not all of this myriad of religions that you see in textbooks. Just 2. There is 1 religion that says, do. There is another religion that says, done. There is 1 religion that says, pay. There's another religion that says, paid. There is 1 religion that says, try. And there is another religion that says, trust. And that's the religion in which we believe, the one where Jesus paid it all, and as we learned last time, therefore, he gives to us the gift of eternal life. Now, some people have read this and said, well, now, wait a moment. They read verse 12 this way. All that thou hast given me, I have guarded, except one. I wasn't able to hang on to Judas. You know, Judas was so deceptive, he was so evil, he was so wily that the Father gave him to me, but I couldn't take care of him. I couldn't keep him. You know, there are some people who are really bad, you know. That's not what the text means. The reason that Jesus Christ did not keep Judas is that Judas never was one of His. He was not a gift from the Father to the Son. He was the son of perdition. Jesus said in John 6, "Have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you," He says, "is a devil." One of you is a devil. And then in John 13, He makes the statement, He says, "He that is washed needeth not except to wash his feet, and you are clean," He says. All of you are clean, but not all. But not all. There's one who wasn't. Judas is not an example of someone who was saved and then was lost. He's an example of a hypocrite who acted saved, but never was redeemed by God. Never was redeemed. And by the way, Judas is not the kind of a person who comes into a meeting late, sits in the back, and then leaves before the closing hymn is sung. Not that kind. He's the kind who is an usher, a deacon, somebody who is involved in the helping ministries, somebody with some vision, somebody even with some financial expertise. That's what kind of a person Judas was, to the point where when the disciples were sitting together there in the upper room and Jesus said, "One of you should betray me," to their everlasting credit, they all didn't do what you and I probably would have done, is look around the room and begin to point their finger and say, "It must be Judas." They didn't do that. They said, "Is it I?" That's how close he was able to come as an actor. And do you know that I could speak to people who have ministries in this church? People who sing in the choir, people perhaps who teach Sunday school, who have never been redeemed by God, though we think so. Watch it. Guard your heart. So, Jesus Christ's first prayer is that they might be kept. He says, "I'm praying for their security." Now, should we pray for the security of other believers? We don't have to pray for their eternal security. We really do have to pray for their security and the keeping power of Christ in this life, don't we? Who has ever sent a child off to college? What Christian parent has ever sent a child off to college without afterwards spending time in prayer and saying, "Oh God, please keep that child. Keep that child from all of the temptations, from all of the evil, and all of the things that might come." And the Scripture says He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding great joy. Request number one is the security of the believers. Keep them in Thy name. Request number two, same verse really, nestled here in the same text is the unity of believers. Verse 11, it says, "Father," I'm beginning in the middle of the verse, "Holy Father, keep them in Thy name," the name which Thou hast given me. There's request number two, "that they may be one even as we are one." Now there's a text you can meditate on for the rest of your life and not fully understand, but still appreciate, "that they may be one as we are one." How are the Father and the Son one? Well, they are one in righteousness, they are one in love, they are one in purpose, they are one metaphysically. That word has to do with beyond that which is physical, because of their spiritual natures, they are one. And now Jesus is saying that we are supposed to be one even as He and the Father are one. What a breathtaking concept. And of course we know that it happened because we were redeemed on the same cross, if we are members of the body of Christ. And we have been placed into the same body, and we have received the same Holy Spirit of God within us. We are partakers of the same divine nature, and we are now one in Christ. Every single believer is one in Christ. There is a fundamental unity which cannot be torn apart. Now, people have looked at this text and they've said, "Well, it just taint so. Taint so. Look at the denominations. Look at the way in which Christians sometimes get along or don't get along. I don't know if you know anything about church splits, but I have seen a few from a distance, and they are pretty ugly, pretty ugly. If you really want to see what's in the human heart, even the, quote, regenerate human heart, you become a part of that and you see what happens, all the backbiting and all of the politics and all of the ugly, ugly things. They say, well, you know, in what sense are we one? Well, you know, I want you to know that Jesus Christ established this unity, and even, I'm going to say this, I hadn't thought of saying it before, but it's coming out of my mouth and I'll just let it come out. Even Christians who fight are one, because they are partakers of the same Holy Spirit, members of the same body. Their fighting is tragic. It's like members of my body fighting with one another. Tragic, dissipates energy, no credit at all to who I am. But they are still one. You know, that's why Paul says in Ephesians, he says, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He did not say, create the unity. He said, maintain it, because it is there. Just not been seen very well. And the more carnality you have, the less it is seen. And it becomes an awful witness to the world. But the basic unity is there because the work of Christ to unify His people and to bring us together. Now, of course, it is a unity, I believe, that is accomplished. It is also a unity, though, that is based on truth. We're not saying that this means that all Christian denominations are therefore one and we should get together in one big happy family. You know, that's what, I'll just go ahead and say it again, groups like the World Council of Churches thought that what we need to do is to get all the denominations together. Well, in Protestantism, and I speak for Protestantism, there are all kinds of liberal groups who do not believe in Jesus Christ, His deity, His virgin birth. They do not believe that He is the Savior, the only Savior of the world. And so, whatever name they may put on their denomination, they have not been redeemed by God, and with them we are not unified. The whole idea on the part of the liberal denominations is you get all these denominations together and you're going to impress the world. Well, I want you to know it does not matter how many graveyards you get together, you can never produce a resurrection. No matter how many people there are together who do not believe in the fundamentals of the faith and who reject them, and who are unregenerate, we're not going to impress the world with anything except the fact that we can get together for potluck dinners and other things. Jesus is saying here, I'm praying for a unity among the people of God. And He repeats it again when He prays for us, as we shall see next time. Now, you know that this is true not only in individual churches where there should be unity, and where we should reflect what Jesus Christ prayed for and died for. And it is tragic when we don't reflect that. But it's also true in homes. If you have a Christian home, there should be the unity of the Spirit that has been purchased at high cost by Christ. It should be true in marriages. You take two people who fight, two people who absolutely cannot get along, and yet both of them are Christians. What part of them cannot get along? Is the Holy Spirit of God within them and the new nature that God has created within them, are those new natures and the Holy Spirit in each of them at odds and unable to have harmony? Unthinkable. It is our old carnal nature that wants to have our own way. It is that stands in the way of unity. It is pride, pride of race. That's what made the church look so ugly and has made the church look so ugly, is pride of race. Pride of face. You have those people who think that they are better than the rest of us because of their appearance. You have pride of grace, people with a lot of ability who look down at others because they don't reach their particular standard. And all of that carnality, you see, is a bad representation of the unity that Jesus Christ purchased for us. You want to know how to pray for this church, to pray for us as a staff? What do you do during a time of intercession? You pray that we shall be kept. We pray that we shall be kept, and by the keeping power of God, we mean that we shall be exempt from the temptations and the failures of the world. But we also pray not only for that kind of security, but for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how Jesus prayed. That's how He remembers us before the Father today. There's a third request, and that is he prays for their purity, for their purity. Prays for security and unity and purity. We pick it up in verse 13. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy full in themselves. By the way, do you really think that the Christian life is a drag? Do you really think that if you follow the Lord fully, it would be unbearably difficult? Oh, actually, Jesus says, I am saying this for their own good. Yes, so that I be glorified, to be sure, but for their own good. Always remember that the good of God and the good of Christians converge into one good. And what is good for God is good for you and me. So Jesus says that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might be sanctified in the truth. Again, I do feel a little badly that we're not able to spend more time on each of these verses, which really does deserve an individual message, but we're hurrying through. Notice that Jesus prays fundamentally, verse 17, that we might be sanctified. And that word means to be set apart for God's purposes. It doesn't just mean, usually we think, well, that means to be sinless. Well, that holiness is a part of that, but Jesus said that he was sanctifying himself, and he was sinless. What he meant is, I am setting myself apart for God, you, Father, and for your purposes, because I want to finish the work that you have given me to do. And he is saying that believers should be in the same mode. They should be setting themselves apart for the work that God has given you to do. Now, I've been doing a lot of talking. As a matter of fact, that happens every Sunday. I do a lot of talking, and you do a lot of listening, I'm hoping. But would you just take a moment to relax? Would you just take some time out and think about this? That in eternity past, you were a gift from the Father to the Son who redeemed you, and now you have been set aside for a task. You have been set aside. I'm talking about you who feel so carnal and so unworthy and so ungifted and you don't know where you fit in. I'm talking to you. Sometimes, you know, when we have conversations, we say to somebody, now don't take this personally, but... Well, today I want you to take this personally. This is for you. You have been set aside by God for a specific purpose, and if you hang on, I'll tell you what that purpose is. Because Jesus tells us what the purpose is, and it is so explosive that we can't really get our mind around it. Use a contemporary term. It's awesome. Are you ready for it? Everybody ready? Muy bien. We have been set apart by God to take Christ's place in the world. To take Christ's place in the world. I'm not making it up. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Father, you sent me into the world. I am leaving now. I'm going back to you. But Father, they are in the world to represent me. You Christian, so struggling with inbound sin and hardness of heart and difficulty of spirit, and you're struggling and you're wondering what in the world it's all about, you have been set apart by God to represent Christ at that computer, or in that hospital, or in that bank, or in that office building, or in that warehouse. In that warehouse, you have been set aside to represent Christ. That's what the text says. And Jesus says, in order that you might do it, he prays for our purity, that we might be sanctified, set apart, and that involves two things. First of all, that we might be kept from Satan. Verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. We're not kept from Satan in the sense that we're isolated from him. Some of us have fought him and we have lost. We know that battle. I know that battle. You know that battle. But what it means is that we not be fall into his traps, so that we be, so that our ministries and our testimonies be ruined. That's happened to some people too. But what Jesus is saying is, I'm asking that whatever Satan is allowed to do in our lives will be for our good and not for our destruction. Father, keep them from the evil one who wants to destroy them. And he prays that that might happen. And then he says, keep them from the world, verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He reminds the Father and says, the same kind of sanctification that I have to be set apart for this special task is the sanctification that they have. They have been set apart by you, and they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Have we fallen from the high standard that Jesus Christ has laid out for us in this prayer? I think so. What he is saying is that the church is to be in the world like a boat is in the ocean. In it, but not of it. And when the ocean begins to get into the boat is in trouble. The boat is in trouble. And I need to share with you today something that you already know, but it needs to be underlined, and that is that the evangelical boat today is in trouble. We are taking on water. We're taking on water. That's why when opinion polls tell us that the same values and the same sins in the world essentially are found within the church, we're taking on water. And the boat keeps filling up. And then we take our little buckets and we try to clean it up, but more water begins to come into the ship. And Jesus said, you are in the world, but you're not to be of it. What did he mean? He meant this. Physically, you are in the world. Your body is in the world. But spiritually, you are not to be of the world. Physically, you can't help it. Whether you walk down a street or whether you go to your office, no matter where you may be, or drive your expressway and ride your L, physically we are in the world. But spiritually we're not to be. Whole different set of values. Whole different set of attitudes. Whole different set of view, way in which we view the world. Because we belong to God, like a scuba driver. Diver, I think I mean to say. I've never done it. Have no plans to ever do it. A scuba diver receives his strength from outside the water because we're not meant to be under the water. In the same way, we are in this ocean and we need to constantly be deriving our source of strength and our spiritual life from God, because we are not of the world even as Christ was not of the world. In the world there is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to be sure. But that's not us. Or is it? We are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. And let me say this to you with clarity that I trust will be written upon your minds and hearts, that when the world gets into the church can no longer change the world. When the world gets into the church can no longer change the world. And we're put here to change the world. And we look everywhere to find an answer to our moral and spiritual decline. The answer is right in this auditorium. It's right here. And it's in every congregation where you have believers gathering together in the name of Christ to be edified and to be strengthened. That is God's method. But when the world is in the church cannot change the world. You look at it and you say, well, Pastor Lutzer, the standard is too high. What do I do with the battle of indwelling sin? It seems as if Jesus paints this skyscraper picture of what we should be and who we are, but I don't feel that that's true in my experience. How does it come about? Well, there are certainly some teachings in this passage that will help us here. First of all, Jesus said, I give you my word, his word. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. How does that happen? Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. One day I was wrestling with the whole question of purity of mind and heart. How do you really be in the world and not of it? And just like that, it came to me to mind, as if God brought it to mind and said, the neglect of my word. The neglect of my word. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You mean to tell me you expect to live pure in this dirty world without having even cracked your Bible this morning? And you actually thought that you could live pure today. How did you even think about that? How can we possibly be pure unless we understand the fact that the Word of God is the means of sanctification? It is the means of regeneration. We hear it preached. We read it and we believe. It is the means by which God cleanses us. Now you're clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you. That's why before 9 o'clock every morning, you have to read the Word and choose one verse that will stay with you throughout the day. It does no good to read it all, and when you close it, you have nothing to take with you. It's just an exercise in futility. It is not true, as we were taught, that a chapter a day keeps the devil away. It would, if that chapter became a part of our lives. So you're looking for the one truth that's going to guide you. Thy word, so we do it through his word. We do it because of his intercession. I don't know about you, but I'm greatly encouraged with the fact that today Jesus represents me before the Father. You don't know how that lightens my heart. To know that before the Father today, he is remembering me. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. That gives me encouragement. So we have his word, we have his intercession, we have his blessed Holy Spirit, we have his people, and you know that there's a tremendous amount of strength derived from people. There's a rather well-known Christian psychologist who now believes that Christians who are with other Christians who strengthen them and encourage them make as much progress as those who may receive specific counsel, sometimes ongoing counsel, for months or for years. Because there's power in the body. There's power in the prayers of other people. There's power in the sense of our accountability to one another. Yesterday, during the day of prayer and fasting here at the church, tremendous sense of unity and joy and the lifting up of our requests to God, a sense of bonding and spiritual power happens because of God's people. What does Jesus Christ pray for? He prays and he says, oh, I pray for the security of believers, that they might be kept in thy name. He says, I pray for the unity of believers, that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. And we should be praying for that unity in our churches and in our homes and in our marriages. And then he says, I pray also for the purity of believers, that they might be sanctified, that they might be set apart, kept from the evil one, and kept from the insidious, deceptive ways of the world, which find such a home in our sinful hearts. And that's the way we pray for others. That's the way we pray for those for whom we pray. Some time ago, there was a sculptor by the name of Dannecker. Dannecker, over in Europe, had sculpted many of the Greek gods and goddesses. And then he made a sculpture of Christ. The first one didn't turn out too well. He kept working on it until he got it exquisite. Gorgeous. People could not take their eyes off of it. And Napoleon wanted Dannecker to do one of Venus for the Louvre in Paris. And the story is that Dannecker said, no, the hands that have once carved Christ can never again carve a pagan god. May it be said of us, the hands that have been redeemed by Christ, the eyes, the feet, the body, the soul that has been redeemed by Christ, let it never again be enamored by pagan gods. Jesus loves us. The Father loves us. He owns us. He's given us the resources to live as those who belong to Him. And He remembers us today before the Father and says, Father, keep them. Keep them. Unify them in Thy name. And if You will, let us now pray. Our Father, we want to thank You today for this marvelous prayer. And thank You that Jesus, in His infinite love to us, chose to allow this prayer to stand so that we could peer behind the curtain and see what intercession is really like before Your throne. And we thank You that He stands there today for us. Thank You that He remembered His disciples and then He remembered us as well. Today, Father, we are so needy. We are so needy because we know that we are to be in the world as a ship is in the ocean. But we come, Father, with all of our pettiness. We come with our silly sins and our worldly values, and then we come. Would You do today, Father, only that which You can do? Come to purify, to cleanse, to rebuke, to cause us, Father, to walk in integrity and in holiness. Grant us that, Father, we pray. Bring Your people, set them free, we ask. And we pray, O Lord Jesus, that this church in this part of this city might represent You well. As Thou hast sent me into the world, so I send them. And here we are to say, Lord, we are Yours forever. Now, Father, the work that You've begun in our hearts, do not quit until it has been done, no matter how long it takes, no matter how deep the struggle. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.